be seated.
In the book of Jude, verse 14, says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of the coming of the Lord and was raptured. Are these just coincidences, or are there things in the Word of God that are meant for us to tune into? Are there things in the Word of God that God has put there that have hidden significance and God wants us to discover it? I believe God takes delight in when people discover and observe types and shadows. God likes to put that into His Word, and He's probably put so many in there that we will never discover them all. But we're going to have a little fun this morning and look at some of the many, just a very scratching of the iceberg. The tip of the iceberg. It's like that card that, who was it showed me that card? Brother David showed me that card. Put a bunch of phrases together backwards and said, "Yeah, but Dad, you thought I wasn't listening." Anyways, the tip of the iceberg, scratch the surface. That's the way it's supposed to be. Obviously, this concept of finding significance, hidden significance in the Bible, can be taken too far, can be abused, often has been. We don't need to worry about what the toenails meant on the big figure in Daniel, or the fingers, count the fingers on the statue and how many eyelashes he had. That's not the kind of the watching that we want to do when it comes to significance in the Word of God. But that doesn't negate the reality that there are prophetic hints. It actually underscores the fact that people see a lot of them, and so they're looking for more of them. Is why they sometimes abuse the principle. Okay, and you can find a lot of people who do that. So, first of all, concerning the concept that the earth is going to last 6,000 years and the seventh millennium is going to be the reign of Christ, we go to the 6 days of creation to be the lifespan of the earth. And I want to look kind of at that principle today and some of the pointers that would indicate that this earth is going to last 6,000 years, and then the seventh millennium is going to be the sabbatical millennium, so to speak. In Israel, they had the weekly Sabbath, and then they had the yearly Sabbath every 7 years, and they were all types and shadows of many things, and we probably don't even know all of them. So, slide number one, in 2 Peter 3, 4 to 14, and saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Did Peter make that up? Absolutely not. Peter observed this in the Scriptures, okay? "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch of the night." So we have found numerous times where a day represented 1,000 years. The apostles saw that. They repeated it. They told us, understand that we've got, there's types and shadows here. So, the early Christians, slide number two, we find in the writing of Barnabas, I told you last week or the last time I spoke, that this is likely not the Barnabas that we read about in the book of Acts. Some early church fathers say it is, but most people are agreed today that it probably was not, and we won't go into all that. However, in the writing, it was an early church writing, and it was circulated early. The Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning of the creation thus, and God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and made an end on the seventh day, and rested on it, and sanctified it. Attend, my children, to the meaning of his expression. He finished in 6 days. This implieth that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day is with him 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, all things will be finished. And he rested on the seventh day. This meaneth, when his son, coming again, shall destroy the time of the wicked man, and judge the ungodly, and change the sun and the moon and the stars, then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Irenaeus, later on, says, in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years will it be concluded. And for this reason, the scripture says, thus the heaven and the earth were finished in all their adornment, and God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works that he had made, and God rested upon the seventh day from all his works. This is the account of the things formerly created, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. Okay? So, this was a repeated belief. If you look in Hippolytus, Victorinus, Bartisanes, Commodius, Methodius, and Lactantius. There's some names for your next child. They all speak of this very same principle, okay? Slide number three. In the Talmud, they also hold to this same principle. In the Jewish calendar, this is the year 5784. Of course, from creation, AM 5784. Of course, they're off about 200 years because of some mistakes that were made in calculation. The Jewish calendar is, most people don't use it except a few Jews who are going to stick by it. And I kind of know the reason why they're going to stick by it, because let's look what the Talmud said. The world will exist 6,000 years, 2,000 years of desolation, which would be Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years of Torah, which would be Abraham to the common era, which is begin in A.D., and 2,000 years of the Messianic era, roughly the last 2,000 years. But because our iniquities were many, all this has been lost. And because they don't want to change their calendar, because if they change their calendar to what it ought to be, we would realize that 2,000 years ago, the Messianic age was supposed to begin, according to the Talmud and the Jews and their calculations. So if they keep their calendar 200 years in mistake, then they can avoid this Jesus thing glaring them in the face 2,000 years ago. Slide 3.5. In the words of the rabbinic midrash, 6 eons for going in and coming out, for war and peace, the 7th eon is entirely Shabbat and rest for life everlasting. The Babylonian Talmud quotes Rabbi Katina, 6,000 years the world will exist, and 1,000, the seventh, it shall be Harav. Now, I probably didn't say that right, Harav. Just as the seventh year is the Shemitah, the land Sabbath year, so too does the world have 1,000 years out of 7 that are fallow, as is written, and the Lord alone should be exalted in that day. Okay, thus a weekly seventh-day Sabbath of rest, a seventh-year land Sabbath of rest, and a seventh millennium Sabbath of rest, and there's other rabbinical writings that acknowledge this. They saw the type. They saw and they believed that in the Genesis account, the creation, the sabbatical years, and so forth, they believed that this was a type. Now, slide number four. We see the same thing in Noah and the flood. Remember when Peter said, the world that then was perished? Okay. Well, In Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And then Genesis 8:13, and it came to pass in the 600th and first year. Now, that means we're beginning. Okay, when I'm 100 years old, the century is behind me, the first century, at 100. At 200, the second century is behind me. So when he was 600 years old, he had lived six centuries, right? The 601 is moving into the seventh century, right? You understand that, right? Okay. So, and it came to pass in the 601st year, the first year of the seventh century, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. After being in the ark for a year and 10 days, being in the ark, he came out. Okay, the ark lifted him up off the earth. And when it brought him back down, he was in the seventh millennium or the seventh century of his life, the seventh century, and he was in a new world. Okay, he came out into a new world in his seventh century. Coincidence? You decide. Slide number 5. We've got Joash. The dynasty of David was seemingly destroyed, but in the seventh year of Joash, the dynasty of David was restored. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid, in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. In the seventh year, after she reigned for 6 years, and then he was hidden. Coincidence? You decide. Turn to, in Hosea, slide 5.5. Obviously, the point five means I stuck this in there after I was all done, right? In Hosea, we have an interesting prophecy, okay? You say, can you prove it's a prophecy? Can you prove it's not? Okay, then we'll just go on. Hosea 3:4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. God says also in this same prophecy, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah, both of them. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. In AD 70, he tore and he went back. Christ came, okay, he was here and he went back to his place. He also tore them like a lion and withdrew until they acknowledged their offense. Now, the next verse, that's chapter 5:14. The next verse in chapter 6:1, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up. Now, in the scripture it says, and he was buried and rose again from the dead the third day according to the scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15:4. Can anyone tell me where in the scripture it says he would rise the third day? There is no place except this. It was understood that this was prophetic, okay? So, understand that which is prophetic of Israel's future is also prophetic of Christ. Christ was the ultimate Israelite, the ultimate king, the ultimate son of God, and Israel was his son, his nation. Christ fulfilled what God's people could not fulfill. What every son of Adam could not do, the second Adam did. What every son of David could not do, the ultimate son of David did. So you understand, when the Bible says, out of Egypt have I called my son, and the Jews ruffle their feathers and say, that's talking about Israel. It's like, no kidding. It's talking about the ultimate Israel as well. Okay? It's ultimate seed of Abraham as well. And everybody who studies their Bible in honesty can see that. So Christ was ultimately the seed of Abraham that fulfilled the promises. The other seed of Abraham, Israel, did not. So, here we find out, after 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. And they understood that Christ will rise from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day. But 2,000 years ago, Israel was visited. God came to them. They rejected him. He tore them like a lion and went back to his place until they acknowledged their error and trespass. And they said, come, let us seek the Lord. After 2 days, after 2,000 years, he will revive us. In the third day, that third millennium will be the seventh millennium. Mm-hmm. Because we had 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, roughly, and 2,000 years of the Messianic age. That's how the Jews understood it. In fact, there's many, many Jewish writings that we could go to where they realized the Messianic age was supposed to start when? Well, when it started, when the Messiah came that they reject. And so a number of these rabbis realize that, and what do they do with it? Okay, they say, okay, well, the Messianic age started, but there's a transition time before it's actually understood and seen and realized. So what, basically what they do with it is believe that the Messianic age did start, but the Messiah hasn't come yet, and so we're still waiting on that part of it. But Messianic Jews and believers, Christians, we say, no, the Messiah came. But we're going to see that Messiah was supposed to come twice. Number one, he came, and then they rejected him because of their sins. He left and went back to his place. The Bible says, we'll read a verse here in a minute, talks about that. And then it says, the third day he will raise them up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, if you figure out who your Messiah is, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and former unto the earth. Now, the Jews depended on the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain in October time frame. The latter rain was February, March, April time frame. But the latter rain was when the harvest was. Okay? They needed both rains, but the latter rain was during the time when they would actually be harvesting, or right before the harvest, okay? So he came twice. He tears them, goes away for 2,000 years, and the third day he revives them. Now in Acts 3:18, when the disciples are preaching Christ, they say, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing, is that the latter rain? Shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The early and latter rain. Deuteronomy 11:14. Then I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. Don't forget this, that there's the former rain and there's the latter rain. And during that time, Christ is the one whom the heaven must receive. From the first coming to the second coming, he went back to his place. Now we're gonna come up with something else that deals with this. So I want you to remember that. Keep that in your mind. All right? Now, there's also some interesting hints in the Hebrew language. Slide number 6. What we have here is Aleph. Okay? In Hebrew, Aleph is A, the first letter of the alphabet, the beginning. And it's a very special letter, okay? In Greek, it's Alpha. Okay? So they have the Aleph Bet, and we have the Alpha Bet. Bet being the second one, but it's an abbreviation for the whole, okay? Alpha, Beta, Gamma. They have Aleph Bet, all right? So in this language, it started out with more of a pictograph, what we call hieroglyphic type language, and then it has morphed into the actual block letters that they use today. Originally, A was considered an ox. At least that's what they tell us now. The second A looks kind of like a ox with a yoke. Was it an ox or was it a sacrificial animal? I don't know for sure. I don't know that they know for sure, but that was the original A, and then it has become what you see there is what it is now in the book type and so forth. And understand, when God made man, he made him in something very important. He made him different than animals. Language, mathematics, okay, those two are very important, and they kind of overlap. Because oftentimes in a language, the ABC is also the 1, 2, 3, and that's the way a lot of languages are. So the mathematics and the language coincide. In fact, in Hebrew, Greek, and other languages, every letter has a numerical value as well. In Greek, I am told that the name of Jesus adds up to 888 in the numeric value of the name Jesus in Greek. And that has some interesting things there that we're not going to go into today. We don't have time. But who originally taught man language? God did. Okay? We don't know if Arabic or Aramaic or Hebrew was the very first language. Arabic, Aramaic, and Hebrew are sister languages. There's a lot alike, and they probably came from the same place. But we're not sure which one was actually first. Real Hebrew is a dead language. Modern Hebrew is not the same as the original Hebrew, okay? Because the Bible is the primary place where we have the original Hebrew, and it wasn't a spoken language, it ceased to be vernacular, so it became known as a dead language, all right? Aramaic is still vernacular in some places. They're still speaking it. And that's why the Peshitta and the Eastern texts are so important and valuable, because Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Maranatha, your name is Aramaic. Okay? There's a lot of words. Sabachthani, Jesus said on the cross, Aramaic. Jesus, likely, Aramaic was what he spoke in. He may have also spoken some Hebrew too, but they were very closely related. And they knew that Peter was a Galilean based on his dialect, his speech. And Galilee likely was more Aramaic than true Hebrew. Anyways, the Peshitta is in Aramaic, has always been in Aramaic, and has not been translated in its manuscripts, okay? So if we have Greek manuscripts, they are translated into English. We have an English Bible. Translating from the Aramaic into English, we can compare them, and that's very valuable for us. So understand that it was God who originally created the alphabet. It was God who originally created words. Jesus is the Word of God, and that's significant. We'll see that in a minute. But in slide number 7, this is kind of the evolution of the written alphabet, or Aleph Bet. Obviously, this is where we get our A. We get our A from the same place they get their Aleph, and you can see how that happened. Slide number 8. The Aleph is interesting, because the way they write the Aleph, they have the three parts there, and those parts, the number value equals the number value of YHVH, the name, the tetragrammaton, okay? Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, however it's pronounced. We don't know for sure. But the parts of Aleph add up to the exact same numerical value as God's hidden name. Slide number 9. Now this is Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. Okay, that's what it looks like in the modern printed form, not the pictograph, but the way they have it in the printed form. Slide number 10. And this is what it says. In the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth. Okay? Now, there's something very significant here, and we'll get to that in a minute. But first of all, I want you to know that the word Aleph, in some way, the beginning, the very first letter, doesn't have any sound of its own. It's somewhat silent, all right? And like I said, the addition of the parts equals the numerical value of the name of God. There's ways in which this Aleph must represent God. And I could show you here many of the names of God. Adonai, El, Eloha, Elohim. Okay, start out with Aleph in front of them. But you don't hear it, all right? So it's interesting, slide number 11, that in Genesis 1:1, there are six Alephs. Okay? And some people believe that's significant. They all stand for 1,000 years. And God created the heaven and the earth. And that verse right there encompasses God's creation. And it's going to last 6,000 years. You say, Brother Mark, you're going to build doctrine on that? No. I said we're going to have some fun and look at some interesting things in the Word of God. Okay? Now, you'll notice also, can you go back to slide number 10? Back up one. What is this thing right here? You'll notice there's two of them. One right there and one right there. Okay. Go to slide number 12. It's called the Aleph Tah because you have Aleph and you have Tah. Okay. I'm sorry, the wrong way. You read Hebrew from right to left. Aleph and Tah, okay? So even though these letters are set up to where we can read the meaning, you actually read Hebrew from right to left. And so Aleph Tah. Aleph is the first letter in the alphabet. Tav is the last letter in the alphabet. Okay? It's like us saying A to Z. Or in the Greek, it'd be Alpha Omega. All right. It just means it's in Greek language. You'll find it Strong's number 13. Strong says that this Aleph Tah, it's pronounced, although it's silent, it's pronounced F. All right. It's called the F or the Aleph Tah. It's an untranslatable mark of the accusative case. Supposedly, it's a pointer from the transitive verb to the direct object. It's a pointer at the direct object, the receiver of the verb's action, all right? It's untranslatable, and it's supposed to be just a mark, a grammatical mark in the Hebrew language. The thing is, though, there seems to be more to it than that. The Jews thought there were more to it than that, and a lot of people today think there's more to it than that. Slide number 14. There's one fellow who was checking into it, and he said, I have a simple question. If the Aleph Tav is simply a direct object pointer, why isn't it in every verse throughout the Old Testament that has a transitive verb and a direct object? I emailed the rabbis in Israel that have the website Ask the Rabbi and asked them what they thought of the Aleph Tav. And they gave me quotes from the writings of the most famous Jewish rabbis down through history, like Akiva and R.S. Hirsch, who believed and taught that Aleph Tav was a mark of the hand of the Almighty with profound spiritual significance. There are over 200 chapters in the Old Testament with no Aleph Tavs, and hundreds of more chapters with only one or two Aleph Tavs, and few people know this. All this evidence supports the Aleph Tav as being something extraordinary, at least in biblical text. In fact, the sages do deduce laws from the places where the Aleph Tav appears. The rule is that it is meant to include something above and beyond the limited definition of the word. Rabbi S.R. Hirsch explains that it is related to the word os, or sign. In effect, the thing stands for something more than itself. Okay, well, that's possible. Let's go on. Number 15. The idea of the first and the last is well documented in Scripture. God says in Isaiah 41:4, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? The Lord, the first, and with the last I am he." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Isaiah 48:12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." Now, in Revelation 1:8, we have in Greek, "I am Alpha and Omega." If that was in Hebrew, he would be saying, "I am Aleph and Tav." Okay? Or, "I am Aleph Tav." Here he's saying, "I am Alpha Omega. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Revelation 2:8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Revelation 21:6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain, the water of life freely." Revelation 22:13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, obviously, writing in Greek, Jesus chose to identify himself with the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet. Is that significant? Is it a sign or a symbol? Well, understand, there is no word spoken or written, at least, without an alphabet or an alphabet. So God is the original alphabet. He's the one that gave us the ability. Cows can't do this, okay? He's the one that gave us the ability to communicate and formulate words and write down words and have a list of, you know, I think the Hebrew and or the Greek is 22 words in their alphabet. Anyways, I don't know. I didn't double check that, but it's somewhere around there. What do we have in our alphabet? 27? Anybody remember? 26? Okay. So God gave us this ability to communicate, but it came from him. Slide number 16. So this is what Adam Clark says, who was a well-learned in Semitic languages. In Revelation 1:8, "I am from eternity to eternity. This mode of speech is borrowed from the Jews, who express the whole compass of things by Aleph and Tav, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But St. John was writing in Greek. He accommodates the whole to the Greek alphabet, of which Alpha and Omega, A and W, are the first and last letters. With the rabbins, from Aleph to Tav, express the whole of a matter from the beginning to the end." So he quotes one, "Adam transgressed the whole law from Aleph to Tav, from the beginning to the end." And also he quotes again, "Abraham observed the law from Aleph to Tav. He kept it entirely from beginning to end." Again, quote, "When the Holy Blessed God pronounced a blessing on the Israelites, he did it from Aleph to Tav. He did it perfectly. From beginning to the ending." That is, as Aleph or Alpha is the beginning of the alphabet, so am I the author and cause of all things. As Tav or Omega is the end or last letter of the alphabet, so am I the end of all things, the destroyer as well as the establisher of all things. It is worthy of remark that as the union of Aleph and Tav in Hebrew make a Ta, Aleph Tav, it's reading right to left, Aleph Tav, it makes an Eth, which the rabbins interpret of the first matter out of which all things were formed. So the union of Alpha and Omega in Greek makes the verb aw, A-W, I breathe. And may very properly, in such a symbolic book, point out him in whom we live and move and have our being. For having formed man out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And it is by the inspiration or inbreathing of his spirit that souls of men are quickened, made alive from the dead, fitted for eternal life. He adds also that he is the Almighty, the all-powerful framer of the universe and inspirer of men. So, the Alpha and Omega have significance. Jesus made it that way. Okay? A to Z in the English alphabet. A, or Alpha to W, Omega. Or in the Hebrew, Aleph to Tav. Now, back to Genesis 1:1, number 17 slide. Adam Clark's comment on the Aleph Tav in Genesis 1:1 there that I showed you that's untranslated. The Aleph Tav, which is generally considered as a particle, simply denoting that the word following is in the accusative or oblique case, is often understood by the rabbins in a much more extensive sense. The particle Aleph Tav, says Aben Ezra, signifies the substance of a thing. The like definition is given by Kimchi in his book of Roots. This particle, says Mr. Ainsworth, having the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet in it, is supposed to comprise the sum and substance of all things. The particle Aleph Tav, or Eth, with the Kabbalists, is often mystically put for the beginning and the end, as A, Alpha, and W, Omega are in the Apocalypse. On this ground, these words should be translated. If you translated the Aleph Tav in Genesis 1:1, okay? God in the beginning created the substance of the heavens and the substance of the earth. If that Aleph Tav is more than just a pointer, if the Aleph Tav does signify the actual substance of a thing, then that's the way the translation would be. In effect, the prima materia, or first elements, out of which the heavens and the earth were successively formed. The Syriac translator understood the word in this sense, and to express this meaning has used the word in Arabic, yath, which has this signification, and is very properly translated in Walton's polyglot essay, the being or substance of the heaven and the being or substance of the earth. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, did the Apostle Paul, was he thinking about the Aleph Tav when he said that? Because, literally, in the Hebrew, slide number 18, Jesus is before all things, and he is the substance of all things according to the actual writing in the Hebrew letters. All right? He is the Aleph Tav, the Alpha and Omega. And so just as Aleph Tav is the abbreviation for the entire Aleph Bet or alphabet, Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Significant? You choose. Okay. There's more. Slide number 19. Do you remember how that the Aleph started out with this and then has come into that? Okay, slide number 20. This is the evolution of the Tav. Okay, this signifies, as the Aleph signified an ox or an animal, this signifies a covenant. Okay, according to the Hebrew scholars. That right there signifies a covenant. Jesus is the Aleph Tav, slide number 21. So, the Aleph is supposed to signify ox, strength, leader. The Tav is supposed to indicate mark, sign, or covenant. All right? So if Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, he's also the Aleph Tav, right? He is the strength or leader of the covenant, or possibly, if this was an ox with a yoke, as the next, as you see the A coming in as an ox head with a yoke, possibly, or maybe that's a sacrificial animal. But ultimately, the end, the ultimate covenant, was on the cross. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So, who's the Aleph Tav? Slide 22. If Jesus is the Aleph Tav, he appeared twice in Genesis 1:1 as the fourth and the sixth. He appeared after 4,000 years and 6,000 years. In between, where was he? Where was he in between the first coming and the second coming? Remember? Whom the heavens must receive? And the second time he came back? To where? The earth. Significant? You decide. In Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Remember Hosea? I will come like a lion. I will tear them. I will go back to my place until they acknowledge their offense. And then after 2 days, I will raise them up and they shall live in my sight. In Revelation, slide number 23. We're almost done. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Okay, they also which pierced him. Where's that in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Zechariah 12:10, right? Okay. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, which is to come, the Almighty. All right? Slide 24. This is Zechariah 12:10 in the Hebrew. They shall look unto me, Aleph Tav, whom they stabbed, and they'll wail over him as wailing over the only begotten son. Anyways, it says here in the King James, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, Aleph Tav, whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Back to number 23, slide 23. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And right after he says, I am Aleph Tav. Number 24. They shall look unto me, whom they stabbed, whom they pierced. The untranslatable, just a Hebrew pointer. Really? Maybe? Maybe not. The Aleph Tav, right after he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Number 25. Watch therefore. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You say, Brother Mark? Okay. There's six Alephs in Genesis 1:1. There's two Aleph Tavs, one at 4 and one at 6. All these different markers show that there is something to do with 6 days of creation and the seventh day of the Sabbath. There's something going on here, right? So, according to chronology, where's the year 6,000? Nobody knows.
No.
The Hebrew calendar is off by about 200 years. What did I say? It was 5784. So it'd be 5984. If it was exactly 200 years. It's not exactly. It's around there. Depending on... there's a number of little different things that if you add in would make a difference. According to Clausen's chronology, Jesus' baptism was exactly 4,000 years from creation. Well, that means a 6,000-year mark would be 2026. Others say that Jesus' death was 4,000 years from creation. Well, that would mean 2030. What if it was the destruction of the second temple? Then it'd be 2070. The fact is, Adam Clark, in trying to put some numbers together, came up to 1967, back from 1884 or wherever he was. 1967, what happened in 1967? Jerusalem was freed. 1948, Jerusalem became a nation, born in a day. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Likely 1948 and 1967 are significant dates where the end of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Does that help us? A little. What do we know? We're close. We could be the last generation. Likely. But notice here. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now what would cause him to say that? He had an expectation that wasn't fulfilled. He didn't know when his Lord was coming. He assumed he knew. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Basically, he ceases to be that faithful, watching servant because he thinks, he delayed his coming. Maybe he's dead. Maybe it won't happen. It doesn't matter. Whatever was making him watch and pay attention lost its effect on him, okay? And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What happened to the five foolish virgins? They went out there, all 10 of them. Some of them were prepared for a long wait, and some of them were assuming it would not be a long wait. And they didn't prepare with extra oil. And they ran out of oil. But just about the time they ran out, the bridegroom came. Just about the time that they thought, it's not going to happen. Some of them actually went to buy oil. It's going to be a long time yet. He showed up. Brother Mark, when's the end of the 6,000 years? I do not know. My children used to say when we were waiting for company to come, when are they going to get here, Dad? When are they going to get here? I'd say, when they drive up in the driveway. And when we were on a trip, they'd say, when are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? And I'd say, when we get there. Right? When's he going to come back? When he comes back. He's going to come back when it's right on his calendar. Don't you wish you could see his calendar? But I can tell you this. He's given us a lot of prophetic hints. Okay? He's given us a lot to think about. And I can tell you this. In the words of a preacher I once knew, we haven't scratched the iceberg. Okay? There's a lot more in God's word to be discovered than we have even begun to discover. But what we can discover is exciting. What we can discover should cause us to lift up our eyes. Make straight paths for your feet. Lift up the feeble knees and the hands which hang down. The Aleph Tav. The beginning, the end, the Alpha Omega will come when it's time to come. Let's stand together. The last Sunday of 2023. So what if Jesus' baptism as a full-grown 30-year-old man was exactly 4,000 years from Adam's creation as a full-grown man? What if the Jews, in looking from creation to Abraham, approximately 2,000, from Abraham to Messiah, approximately 2,000, and from Messiah to the millennium, approximately 2,000 years. What if they're right on that? That would mean, if it's all correct, that the year 2026 would be really suspicious and suspect of the Lord's return. But we don't know. He could come back tonight. He could come back next year. But we know, according to the chronologies, we're not looking at 500 years from now. We're looking at, it could be really close. And you add to that what's going on in the news. The tension around Israel. We're on the brink of World War III. I come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? There's a lot of things that should cause Christians to sit up and pay attention. Any thoughts before we close?
Something that was interesting to me as I was studying different calendars and whatnot was for those who reject Jesus as Messiah, they have put themselves in a position where he will come when they're not aware. Because according to their doctrine, it's hundreds of years off. It's not anywhere close because they reject Jesus as the Messiah. And so in their effort, in their frenzy to get away from that, being okay with absurd problems in the calendar, but the calendar tells them what they want it to say. Mm-hmm. Even though some of them will even use it only in prophetically or symbolically, but they realize that actually they need to go by a different calendar because there's just some people in there that we need to figure out that they went on our calendar.
Right.
Maybe about 9 or so Persian kings that sometime need to fit on there. And so prophetically or symbolically, this is the right one, the one that God's going to go by, of course, but, we know it was actually more years. So they've, in a frenzy to get away from Jesus, they put themselves in a position where he will come in a day when they're not aware. And it's very likely, that there's enough discrepancy out there that our years, you can't get it perfectly accurate. There's nothing that gets you figure out and you go, I got it. The only thing you would figure out is, in more modern history, the last 2,000 years, if you accept Christ, it gets you a lot closer. If you don't accept Christ, you get into the muddle of all the way going through back to the Old Testament, and you realize, wow, there's a lot of places where we don't know, and so this could be a pretty decent variation of maybe decades. But then if you accept Christ, then you have a more accurate timeline from there, and then it's like, okay, but that's a foundational point. It has to be a momentous, something that really happened in history it has to be God. Tell me, you have to accept that fact before you can even get on target to maybe a closer hit point.
Yeah. You know, it's hard. It's hard to shake ourselves out of this dullness into believing, is it really possibly that close? Mm-hmm. I mean, how would that affect us? Brother Paul, you were going to say something.
The people of Jewish blood that don't want to believe the core principles, and they can come up with reasons, but they're not going to get judged primarily for... There's room for big error and to still get the principles of how God's truths, how he wants us to live, what he loves, what he hates, what's valuable to him,
right,
what's detestable to him. Sounds to me like it's coming up pretty soon. If it's still not, if it were far off, I plan to live the same way.
Right.
Being ready, because I don't know when it's coming.
Right. The thing is, a Jew born today, he's not the one at fault for the heritage that is behind him and all around him and all over him and what he's taught. There were Jews who the Bible calls the synagogue of Satan, who did everything they could to set Judaism on a course away from Jesus. They knew what they were doing. They did it deliberately. And there have been rabbis ever since who have seen the writing on the wall and sought to steer their people away from it. But multitudes of Jewish people are just like you, thinking that their rabbi is teaching them the truth, and they don't know better, but they do know, like Paul, Brother Paul said, that God loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And they are like the Gentile who, having not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, while their thoughts accusing or excusing one another, okay? So, that's why the Bible says you'll judge every man according to their deeds. What you did with what you had, and he will be a perfectly just judge. Now, that's not saying that you can be saved without the blood of Jesus, okay? There's a whole lot more to judgment than just heaven or hell. And we don't even know the beginning of all that. But what you did with what you had is the basis for your attitude towards God in judgment. So,
yeah, it kind of is revealing if you would say, oh, it delays his coming, and then turn away. It shows that you were just in it for yourself. You still had the underlying core of selfishness that was driving you to save your mind.
I don't love righteousness. I don't love purity. If he's not coming, I'm going to go have fun.
Yeah, God's out to see if you love right. What about all the people before, when it was right up maybe on the potential brink of, you know, the Lord coming back? They all had to pass the test as if you would if it was 500 years out. Even though it's kind of exciting to think that it could be closer, they didn't have necessarily that.
And some of the early church writings in the first, second century somehow got the idea that they were getting close to the 6,000 year mark. I'm not sure where they got that. Obviously, we can look at chronology and know that was absolute. But somebody said that, and somebody else believed it, and so forth. So they were thinking, hey, it's getting close, guys. Some of them. You find it in their writings. But, then the fact is, they were a few thousand years off. But from all the ability we have to go back in astrological charts to, you know, find out... This king said he saw an eclipse. Okay, and we can figure out whether his dates are correct based on things he saw and things that happened back then. So, yeah, we're pretty confident that we know Jesus came about 2,000 years ago, and that was about 4,000 years from creation, according to the Word of God.
So what was Jesus meaning when he said, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the times?
Right.
What times? Times? Like, you can't discern the times? People were looking for something.
Right.
They were looking for... He's exactly what they were looking for, just not exactly like him.
They had Daniel 9:24-27. The people at Qumran, the Qumran scrolls, whether they were Essenes or whether they were others, doesn't matter, they were Jews. And they had estimated, based on the scriptures, the Messiah should come somewhere between, I think it was like 3 BC and 5 AD or something, somewhere in there. Now, they didn't use BC and AD, remember? They used probably AM, which is from the creation. But what where they came up with was right around a couple years BC or a couple years AD, somewhere in there, they figured the Messiah should come. And the rabbis who reject Jesus had finally concluded that, well, okay, I guess the Messianic age began with the destruction of the temple. Well, we'll just go with that. Although their calendar doesn't go with that. Obviously, Jesus came at the time when Messiah was supposed to come. Yeah. Let's pray.